All right, tonight we'll be in Titus chapter 2, and we'll look a few verses back in chapter 1 as well. But it's such a small book, it'll be easy to go from 2 to 1. Amen. I'm amazed at the people that profess to be Christians, or those that want to be tied with a Christian organization but have zero desire to live the Christian life, to walk the Christian walk, or to give themselves wholly to God, wholly to Christ. And, you know, if in my mind, if you're not going to live in a way that honors God and glorifies God, why in the world would you want to be part of an organization that professes Christ? It just blows me away. And yet we see that all around us. Maybe one of the reasons they want to be part of it is because the love of those who do know Christ. Amen. I'd much rather be around most Christians than the lost. There's a few lost people I'd rather be around than some Christians. I hope that will never be testimony given about myself, but something to think about most definitely. Amen. So tonight, again, Titus chapter 2, living in this present world. Let's go to the Lord one more time and we'll dive into His Word. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity once again to gather together in Your name. Lord, believers like believers. And peradventure there'd be one lost tonight, Father. I pray that through the preaching of the Word, You would draw them to You. They might come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior tonight. Father, we glorify You in all things. Thank You, Father. Amen. Titus was the young pastor on a little island called Crete. Paul had left him there to set up, or not set up a church, but to set up overseers over the churches in every city. It was going to be Titus's job to make sure that these churches had godly men in place and godly people in place, that the church would thrive and survive. And he was to educate and, or to teach and to give warnings. And he was even to reprimand and rebuke those who were contrary. And you'll find that in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we'll look at living in this present world, or this present age. In the first few verses of chapter 2, he's going through how young, aged men should behave, how aged women should behave, how young women should behave, and how young men should behave. He gives all that through there. He even touches a little bit on servants. And then he jumps in at verse 11 and sums everything up. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you study the Bible for any length of time, you can read those verses, rejoice, and get excited and get up and leave. But we're not going to do that. Amen. We're going to rejoice and get excited, I hope, but we won't leave till a little bit later. Amen. Again, Paul was giving the daunting task of ordaining godly leaders to oversee the church. He talks about the grace of God in verse 11, and I get to looking at grace. We all know we talk about grace as that unmerited favor or that undeserved favor. But as I was looking it up and finding the word, the Greek word, which is charis, I hope I say that right, it also carries the meaning of joy and pleasure. And so I got to thinking about it a little bit, and I've always known grace is the unmerited, not always, but I've learned that grace is unmeriting favor and undeserving favor. But to tie joy and gladness with it brings more to it. Not only was it God's unmerited favor to us that He offered us salvation, but it brought Him joy and pleasure to offer us salvation. That's exciting. God wasn't sitting up there and say, oh my, these people need to be saved. I guess I'll make this plan. I'll have this plan. No, he did it with joy, and he was excited to be able to offer a way that mankind might be restored to him. And that's grace. He didn't ask for anything major in return except that you humble yourself and look to him and look to what he did and his son through his son and put your faith and trust in that. He didn't ask you to keep all the commandments. He didn't ask you to swim the deepest and widest ocean or climb the highest mountain. It brought him joy and excitement and pleasure to be able to offer you Jesus Christ as your way of salvation. Amen. God's joy and pleasure to all men was to give them grace. And he says that in that verse, for grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And I was thinking of that, and I put a note in my notes that said, that'll just ruin a Calvinist day. If you know anything about Calvinists, if not, that's for another day. But God has offered grace to all men. It's appeared to all men. He didn't offer to some and not others. He didn't skip out on the worst people and only pick the best people. He has allowed opportunity that all might come to know Jesus Christ as Savior with joy and pleasure. In fact, Isaiah 53:10 is prophetically speaking of what's going to take place with Jesus. And on that verse, it mentions that it pleased the Lord to bruise the Son. It pleased God to offer Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. That's amazing. To think that he could look down and the beating that was to take place and the torment and the torture of Jesus Christ, and it pleased him. Not that he was happy about it, but it pleased him because it fulfilled the law's demand. It pleased him because it gave opportunity for whosoever will come, to know Jesus, to know him, to have a relationship. It pleased God that Christ might be bruised. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. And here's where I get the title from. Teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So teaching us how to live in this present world. And that word world can be translated as age. In fact, many translations go ahead and put that there already. Teaching us how to live in this present age. What age are we in? Well, we're in the church age. That's what's prominent right now is the church. And, of course, at the time this is written, it was more the beginning of the church age. Or now we're towards the end of the church age. If you're here this morning, you got to hear a little bit of the prophecies that are taking place. And be here the next few weeks in the mornings. And Brother Allen's going to be going through prophecies that are being fulfilled even now. An exciting time to be alive. It would have been exciting to live and to see Jesus, but to be alive now and to see the prophecies that are being fulfilled, knowing that his return is imminent and it's just around the corner. That's exciting too. And as we go through those, understanding the age that we live in, yeah, it's the church age, but we're at the end of the church age. Prophetic signs of the last days are being fulfilled. And as we see that the end is near, it should be give us an even more earnest desire that we might reach the lost. So how do we deal with this? And how should we live? Well, funny enough, it's just as they did in that age. There's no difference. Same age, church age, but even though it was many years ago, it's ironic that the same problems they were having then we have now. Maybe it's not ironic. It's just sin. Nothing's changed. There's still folks causing trouble. There's still an enemy causing trouble. If you look back real quick in chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse number starting with 10. He said, there were many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Unruly or rebellious. Have we got those people living today? Vain talkers or empty talkers or empty speech. Their word means nothing. We got those today. Deceivers. We got those today. Wow. Continue on. He said, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. These folks are causing problems in homes, and they're splitting homes just so that they can have more money. We see that happening today. Oh yeah, I see houses divided. There's a little bit of politics mentioned right there. Houses are divided. And it's done on purpose. Yeah, the enemy has a plan to keep us divided, because if we ever come together, oh mercy, how powerful we could be for the Lord. We united together. But he likes to keep us divided. Verse number 12. What's it? One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, this is one of their own people, said about themselves, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Liars, that's easy. We see those today. Evil beasts, living to fulfill wicked desires. Just what does a beast do? By nature, it does that which it feels like doing. Evil beasts, just fulfilling its own wishful desires, lustful desires, whatever it needs. I kind of think of, on the smaller end of that, but coyotes. And sometimes at night, you can hear a pack of coyotes going. And did you know a rabbit screams? And you can hear a pack of coyotes get a hold of a rabbit and hear that rabbit scream. And that's a pretty trippy sound. But those evil beasts just doing what's natural. Slow bellies or gluttonous. Verse 14, giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn them from the truth. And maybe not so much Jewish fables today, but how about religious fables? Religious traditions, religious laws. Rather than grace, teaching and preaching that you must fulfill the commands of man or fulfill the commands of God. All those things are going on even today. Verse 16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and every good work reprobate. These were the people that Titus had to deal with. These were the people that Paul told Titus to rebuke and to warn his people about, and to make sure that as he was ordaining elders, not to pick any of those who might seem like they were godly, but denying God's power. And yet we see that just today. So knowing that their time and our time is pretty much the same, we can see what Paul tells Titus to do and how we're to live in this present age. He gives us two negatives and then five positives. The two negatives and the what not to do. He said, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That ungodliness is wickedness. The worldly lusts are those worldly desires that tug and draw at the flesh. It's interesting that the word for denying is arneomiot. It means to contradict, to reject, to deny, to refuse. We're to refuse and reject, to be in total contradiction to wickedness and worldly desires. It's an interesting word to use for it. Denying is one thing, to be in total contradiction of the wickedness and the worldly desires is another thing. To understand, that's what deny means. To live total opposite of what would be considered natural. To live total opposite and be in contradiction to, well, everybody's doing it, it must be okay. To live total and opposite to what the crowd does. Even to the fact where you contradict the desires of your own flesh as we deny the flesh. Live contrary to it. Paul said that we need to live contrary to those wicked desires and those wicked lusts. That's the two negatives he gave us, but he gave us some positives to do. He said, live soberly. It's interesting, Noah, is that he was given, this is given to everyone to live soberly, but each one of the descriptions for the aged men and the aged women and the young women and the young men, sober-minded was mentioned in every one of them, to live soberly. I think it's important that we live soberly. God thinks so. Paul thought so. He said it several times. What does it mean to live soberly? To have a sound mind, to not be easily swayed and confident in godly convictions. And we can look around today and see people are swayed by every different thing that comes along. Never satisfied with whatever they have. Never satisfied with anything. But easily talked into doing anything. I listened to, I'm not going to give that example. To be discreet, to have a sound mind, to live soberly means to be discreet. That means to be careful of one's speech or actions. And that's something that folks have a lot of trouble with today. You know, nothing seems to be offensive anymore, unless it has to do with Christianity. I hear talk, even in the dugout sometimes, talk that really should be embarrassing. Something that you should keep quiet. Something that shouldn't be revealed so that everyone knows. So being sober is also being discreet, careful of what we say and careful of what we do. I see too many people just living to do whatever feels right. It blows my mind. No conscience of anything. Seemingly no sense, definitely no moral compass, just whatever feels right. I'm going to go do it. You know, one thing and one simple example I don't understand is you see people covered in tattoos. And I'm not necessarily going to preach against tattoos, but I don't understand that. God has designed us in a way, and to see someone totally cover their bodies and all this different art, and so much of it nowadays is wicked and ungodly art, but just doing whatever. Living soberly means to be temperate or to have self-control. We see a lot of lack of self-control. I was just reading on KPLC's Facebook, was it Friday, I think, or earlier in, or later in the week, there was a fight at one of the local schools. And there was people sent to the hospital because it got bad. They got into it. And that's nothing new. There was fights at schools when I was in school, when I was back in schools then. And I know there was fights before that because I remember my dad telling me stories about fights at school. It's nothing new. But there's no self-control. It seems to be getting worse and worse. And what was even worse about the story, I was told by someone else that when the parents came to meet about the kids, the parents got in a fight in a parking lot. That's insane. That's insane. No self-control. It's one thing for the kids to get into it as they're learning and trying to figure out in their life when their hormones are going out of whack. And I can see that maybe a little bit. But for mom and dad to get in a fight with mom and dad, that's crazy. I don't get that. There's lack of self-control. And we're told that we're to live soberly. We're not to allow the things of the world to change our temperament. We're not to allow the things of the world to control us. When stuff happens and it's going to happen, we should be in a frame of mind that we go to God with it. We've been talking about Daniel the last couple weeks in the youth class, and it's amazing that every time something came up in Daniel's life, one of the first things he did was run to God in prayer. Every time. Not most of the time, not some of the time, but every time something happened in Daniel's life, he ran to God in prayer. He didn't blow up. He didn't get angry. He didn't get upset. He was concerned. And one lesson we talked about this morning is when he found out that all the soothsayers and wise men and all the such were going to be cut in pieces because they couldn't interpret a king's dream that he wouldn't tell them because he couldn't remember. And Daniel said, hang on. Why has this decree come so fast? Went to the king, level-headed. King, give me some time, and I'll tell you your dream. He did, and he went to God. And God gave him the answers. What a godly example we have to go by in Daniel. We can see in the character of Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah the same type of deal. They didn't panic. They didn't get worried and didn't have anxiety and panic attacks. They went to God and gave it to him and knew that no matter what, they were going to live for and serve God. And even if that meant their life, they knew where they would be after. I heard one evangelist say he was on the golf course and somebody pulled a gun on him and wanted his money. And he looked at him and said, "Don't you threaten me with heaven?" Knowing the evangelist, that's the attitude he had, and I believe he did it. But honestly and truly, if we think about it, we got the hope of heaven, and that's talked about in here too in those last verses that we'll read. But when you have that hope and knowing that you're going to be in heaven, what is death? But just a translation home. It's just a vehicle to get where our final destination is going to be. That's all it is. And we don't have to live in fear and anxiety and stress. And yet sometimes we do because we don't have our mind in the place that it needs to be and we're not living soberly. And so Paul, in all his writings, in every age group of people, he reminded you need to be sober, 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 sober. And that doesn't necessarily just talk about not being drunk and not being on drugs, but all these other things. Sound mind, discreet, and self-control all go along with soberly. Let's move on. Paul said righteously. We're to live righteously. That means justly. Justly being morally right and fair. We're to treat our fellow mankind with rightness and fairness. And I'm not talking about the time when kids will say, "Oh, it's not fair. It's not fair." Another wonderful evangelist. Give me another good phrase. He said, "Life's not fair, honey. Get over it." You know, stuff happens in life and it's not fair, but that don't mean that we can't treat one another in that manner with moral righteousness, moral fairness. Living righteously means to be innocent in character. No ill will towards others. No plotting for one's gain at the expense of others. We see that going on so much in our time. Lots of plotting. There's people that'll roll you over just so they can get up on the next step of the ladder. I remember the testimony of Mr. Sam Walton died. I worked for Walmart a little while. Mr. Sam Walton died. And all the managers started stabbing each other in the back so they could move up the ladder. And this is real life examples of stuff. And I'm sure you've come across things of that in your own life. But we're to deal with one another righteously and live righteously. It also means holy. Holy is part of that. What is holy living? Living in a way that honors God, where God would be pleased with us. All that's included in righteousness. Moving on, he said, godly. We should live godly in this present age. That godly means to be reverent, devout, in a manner pleasing to God. All those go together. It goes right there with holy. So in living righteously and soberly, we can live godly in a life that pleases God. How can I do that? Go see how Jesus walked on this earth. There's a great example of how to live godly. God didn't leave us clueless. He gave us examples. That's wonderful. The next thing he did in verse 13, he says, looking for that blessed hope in the appearing of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I said blessed hope I mentioned just a minute ago. Live knowing that heaven is our home. When we live knowing heaven is our home, then nothing else should cause us to waver. We don't have to be comfortable in this world. We're not going to be comfortable in this world. As a Christian, you should never be comfortable in this earth because it's not where we belong. But we do have a job to do. We are ambassadors. We do need to reach those around us. But you can live in that way that you know that heaven is your home. And so when things come against you, your outcome is already settled in heaven. And I'm reminded of the young lady at Columbine that as the gunman went through, had several people down on their knees, and he went through, tell them, deny Christ. Deny Christ and you'll live. If you don't deny Christ, you'll die. And he gets to her. She refused to deny Christ. And he pulled the trigger, killed her, and she stood. She wasn't worried about the outcome. She already knew the outcome. And we can live with that same confidence when you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, that when you leave this earth, something better awaits you. Ready for the day when we enter in that glorious kingdom, we're to live ready for that day. We're to live ready to meet our Savior. Live like He could appear at any moment. Because He can. We're not waiting on really anything else prophetically to take place. It's all lining up. And in a moment, that trumpet can blast and call us out of here. My old pastor said, I hope he speaks King James and says, come up hither. There's going to be a lot of people will be confused for a moment. They'll be a little slower going up. Come up hither. No, but when Jesus calls us up to meet Him, what a great day. Live like it can happen at any moment. That means there ought to be an urgency because there's people around us that are lost. And if that call goes up and we're gone, they may still have opportunity to know Christ as their Savior, but boy, is it going to get tough. It's going to get hard. There's a good chance that they're not going to have that opportunity that they'll give in. And then lastly, he said, zealous of good works. We're to live zealous of good works. Live a life filled with good works. Do good things. Not for salvation, but because you're saved. Do good stuff. What kind of good stuff? Whatever good is. Somebody around you needs help, help them. It's that simple. What if it inconveniences me? Do good stuff. I don't think it was a real convenience for Christ to be crucified. That seems like it would have been kind of inconvenient. I don't know that I'd have wanted to have been beaten, tormented, and tortured like He was to save you. Maybe that's why Jesus, when He was in the garden, said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, Thy will. And it wasn't very convenient to be beaten and tormented and tortured and the pain and the agony, but yet He did it for the sake of everyone. Because Christ gave Himself, He redeemed us and He purified us. Live out the goodness of God to all those around us, regardless as if they deserve it. Doesn't matter if they deserve it. I didn't deserve Jesus dying for me. I don't deserve salvation, but He did it. He gave me opportunity, I received, and He made me His own. Amen? Amen. And I hope you've made that decision tonight. You didn't deserve salvation. We're rotten sinners. That's what God says. And I know me, and I can agree, yep, I'm a rotten sinner. And when I understand that sin can't enter heaven and that unholiness can't be in the heaven, then I know I've got no way to get to heaven in and of myself. It's got to be Jesus. So live out goodness of God to all those around us, regardless if they deserve it, regardless of how they treat you. And there's a hard one, because sometimes people treat us pretty rotten. You know, for a while there was the bakers that the homosexual couples or the sodomite couples were going to. Let me say that politically correct, right? Biblically correct, too. But the same-sex couples were going to, and when they would refuse to bake their cakes or when people would refuse to perform weddings for them, whatever it was, they would turn around and sue them. There's always going to be folks influenced by Satan that are out to break you. But regardless of that, we're to live out the goodness of God in front of them. I'm not saying that's an easy thing to do. I'm saying that's what we're supposed to do. And regardless if you feel like it or not. And that's a little bit convicting there. Sometimes I just don't feel like doing something good. I don't feel like doing nothing bad, don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is I'm just tired and I don't want to go do something good. I just want to sit down and rest. Nothing wrong with sitting down and rest, but sometimes we're called upon to do something. And if God's calling you to do it, whether you feel like it or not, you need to do it. Because of Christ, He has redeemed us or freed us from iniquity, sin, so that we could be a pure people. I said a peculiar people. A peculiar people? A people set apart, special, unusual. You know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you're peculiar. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto Himself a peculiar people. I guess it's all right to be peculiar. When I used to hear that word, I'd always think of it in a negative sense. Well, I'm glad God put it that way. And Paul wrote it to Titus that way so we could understand that there's something special about us. You're separated from the world. You're separated to live a holy life and a pure life, to good works, because he loves you, because he wants you, and because he bought you with the blood of Jesus. Amen.